This is The Church Alive, EWTN Radio's weekly review and preview of significant moments in the life of the Catholic Church. Nearing the end of the fifth week in Ordinary Time, I'm Brian Patrick with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Dominican Father Thomas Petrie joining us from Grand Rapids, Michigan on the phone this morning. And Father, would you lead us in prayer, please?
O God, who teach us that you abide in hearts that are just and true, grant that we may be so fashioned by your grace as to become a dwelling pleasing to you, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. St. Joseph, patron of the universal church.
Pray for us. And Father, what takes you to Grand Rapids this weekend?
Well, I've done a whole series of events this weekend. I arrived here in Grand Rapids on Thursday, and that night I spoke at an Authenticum event at Sacred Heart Parish. Last night, Friday night, I was with the Benedict Forum at Hope College, a group of young men. We had dinner, very informal sort of setting. And then tonight I'll be speaking in Lansing, Michigan, at the Church of the Resurrection for their Veritas Lumen, the Light of the Truth event. And so all three of these talks, I'm really just talking a lot about my man, St. Thomas Aquinas, and his view of the human person and marriage and truth. It's been really just an amazing trip.
Well, we're grateful that you're able to squeeze in The Church Alive for this fifth week in Ordinary Time, approaching the sixth Sunday of Ordinary Time. And Dr. Bunsen, this past week on the 11th, we celebrated one of those beautiful Marian feast days, Our Lady of Lourdes.
Well, on the this is a feast that recognizes the apparition of the Blessed Mother to Bernadette Subaru. And that incredible line, I am the Immaculate Conception, coming in 1858, just a few years after Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And that very title, I think, had some importance as church officials were trying to determine whether or not this is an actual, accurate, legitimate apparition.
Yeah, it would be next to impossible for this young peasant girl to know this idea of the Immaculate Conception unless Mary spoke that to her.
That's right. Yeah.
And on the 14th, we celebrated not only St. Valentine's Day, but Cyril and Methodius.
Well, the titles of those two saints tell us all we need to know about them. And the first is that they're called apostles to the Slavs. In other words, they helped bring the gospel. They evangelized among the Slavic peoples. And they were also honored with the title of co-patrons of Europe by, I think it was Pope John Paul II, who gave them that honor along, of course, with Benedict of Nursia. So it gives us an idea of their significance in history. And if you want to know some additional importance about them, just look at the Cyrillic language, which is named in honor of St. Cyril, because they developed the so-called Glagolitic alphabet that became eventually Cyrillic, that allowed all of the great texts of the Church, of the Gospels, to be translated into the language, the vernacular, that the Slavs could understand and take to heart.
Well, there's a couple of new good Scrabble words for me, Cyrillic and Glagolitic.
Glagolitic, yes.
I don't think I can spell them, but I could give it a shot. All right, so the language of love spoken throughout the country this week. And, you know, Valentine's Day is something that's been secularized, but it all began celebrating St. Valentine.
Well, with St. Valentine, we have somebody who actually we know lived in history. And that is a priest who probably died around 269. He may possibly have been a bishop in the region of Umbria, but we know that he died a martyr. And he was one of those patron saints of love because he would ferret, sort of bring in notes to young Christian couples who were separated and keeping them in touch while they were on their path to martyrdom. What we do know for a fact, though, is that someone by that name was put to death by the Romans. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages that his name became attached in so-called the great court love, the court of the love, of the ideal of chivalry, of courtly love, of love that is true between a couple. And Valentine became attached to that, especially because on the 14th of February, it was traditional for birds to choose their mate.
So why, after the Second Vatican Council, was the feast of St. Valentine removed from the universal calendar?
Well, part of it had to do with trying to assess among all the very many saints how many of them we have very specific historical records or attribution to. And so some of the saints were removed from the calendar for that reason. It doesn't mean that they weren't saints or that they didn't exist. It was a simple simplification of the calendar, but also to try to make sure that what we're actually saying about a saint is true.
Well, we know it.
There's a little interesting thing about the calendar and the liturgical calendar, that every priest is still permitted to celebrate a Mass on the day, as long as there's no obligatory memorials or obligatory feasts. If the saint appears in the Roman Martyrology for a particular day, any priest can celebrate Mass in honor of that saint who's on, in the Roman Martyrology. And St. Valentine is still in the Roman Martyrology for February 14th, even though he's not on the universal liturgical calendar.
Yeah, it makes me think that this might be one of those occasions where bringing back that feast day could help us to recapture some of the authentic Catholic aspects of love and marriage on a day that now, as you noted, Brian, is so commercialized.
Well, it's good to know, absolutely, Father, that St. Valentine can still be celebrated if a priest so chooses. And there will be a new saint on the calendar, and we know an awful lot about John Henry Newman, who has now been approved for canonization.
Yeah, one of the greatest converts of the last couple of centuries, not just a convert, but also a cardinal, a theologian, an apologist, a writer. He is a demonstration of the heights of the Catholic intellectual life, but also the importance of Catholic identity in education. I mean, this is a lifetime that spanned conversion and holiness, and is a role model for anyone who wants to be really dedicated to Catholic identity in teaching.
I'm so excited that Cardinal Newman is now going to be up for canonization. You know, his students, or those of us who are devoted to his teaching, his writing, have been pushing for decades for Cardinal Newman to be canonized. And I remember at a time, there was a time when there was a push to make the miracles. So many people have converted to the faith after reading Cardinal Newman's autobiography, his Apologia Pro Vita Sua, his apology, his defense of his life, and his other writings, that people suggested, well, that's the miracle. You should be canonized for that. But, you know, the Holy See is very strict on these miracles. They have to be really inexplicable healings. And the Lord, our Almighty God, finally deigned in 2010 to give a miracle to Cardinal Newman's intercession, to the inexplicable healing of a deacon who was disabled from a spinal condition. And now we have the second miracle. It was a pregnant American woman who was had a threatening, life-threatening diagnosis during her pregnancy. Doctors, she prayed for Cardinal Newman's intercession, and doctors have been unable to explain how she suddenly recovered from this life-threatening diagnosis. So now we've got the two real, legitimate, hardcore, scientifically verifiable miracles, and he's going to be up for canonization.
And both of the people who received those miracles were brought to an understanding or made aware of John Henry Newman because of something they were watching on EWTN.
Isn't that interesting? And given the divisions, given the division, a century-long division between the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, how significant is it that Pope Benedict actually beatified John Henry Newman during a visit to the U.K.?
Well, that great trip, I think it was in 2010, began in Scotland, and everyone thought that it was going to be a disaster, that no one in Scotland or in England was going to have any interest in this old pope with a church that was absolutely beset by clergy sexual abuse problems and seemed to be irrelevant to culture. And yet, from the moment he landed, Pope Benedict XVI won hearts, but he also convinced minds. And one of the ways that he won hearts, I remember vividly, is that I'm not sure whoever came up with the idea, but in the Popemobile, while he was driving through Scotland, they put the St. Ninian tartan. It was a scarf or a shawl that was woven in his honor and is now part of the official tartans of Scotland. And it was a great decision. I own one of the scarves myself.
And you look really good in it.
Thank you. And it captured, I think, the imagination, but it was also just one of those little endearing moments. And then he comes down into Britain, into England, and he has this beatification mass. But on the way, he's talking about the place of religion, of faith in the life of a country. And it proved to be an immensely successful trip in a way that no one could have anticipated.
And, of course, it's been 6 years now since we were shocked by the news that Pope Benedict, 6 years ago this week, announced that he was resigning the papacy.
Well, I think all of us can remember exactly where we were on that morning when the news broke from Rome. Pope Benedict holding an average meeting, a typical meeting of cardinals, in the Vatican, and then read this statement in Latin. And there's, I remember the video rather vividly. Of you could tell who was able to understand the Latin in the room, based on the stunned look. One Vatican official in particular looked like he was about to have a heart attack as he was listening to the thing, because you realized he understood the significance of what was happening. I'm trying to remember, I think you and I at one point, Brian, were on the air together that morning.
Yeah, I was hosting the Sunrise Morning Show at that point on EWTN, and we started out with a normal morning, did the news, and started into an interview, and Annie Mitchell, who was doing the news at that time, picked up the bulletin from the Vatican, and we threw out our format and went live around the world. That was one of the most interesting mornings of broadcasting that I've done in my 45-year career, because it happened so quickly. It came as such a surprise, and everybody had something to say about it. So it's a very vivid memory.
Well, the first pope to resign in 600 years is something pretty memorable. Where were you, Father?
I was actually at a monastery in West Springfield, Massachusetts, I believe, and just visiting with the nuns, and got a text message. A text message was waiting for me when I woke up in the morning from a friend in Rome who had heard the news. And it was a very shocking day that day.
What do we know about Benedict's health, Pope Emeritus Benedict? What do we know about him today, Matthew?
Well, by every estimate and what we are hearing from people who visited him, that his mind is still as sharp as ever. The body, frail as he is now, and I think in his 90s, is slowly giving way, and that's the nature of things. So we need to keep him in our prayers as the gradual decline continues, and hopefully that he'll be able to continue for quite a few years. I know that he had this custom of writing a homily for every Mass he was saying in his chapel every day. And all I can think of as the day comes when he passes is I'm praying that somebody has hung on to those homilies.
Certainly. He is a brilliant writer, and we have so much wonderful literature that he wrote. But what a lovely gift that would be to have those end-of-life homilies that he put together. And I'm hoping, as you are, that they have been preserved. So on the same day that Pope Francis approved the canonization of John Henry Newman, he also named a cardinal from Hungary as venerable.
Joseph Mindszenty, who was one of the most staunch opponents of communism, but also of National Socialism in his country. And he served as the Archbishop of Esztergom in Hungary. In other words, that made him the primate of Hungary. And in his role throughout much of the decades of the Second World War and then after, he was an opponent of fascism in all of its forms, and then especially of communism. Now, let's remember that the Soviet army captured Hungary from the Nazis and from the National Socialists at the end of World War II, and installed an atheist communist regime that immediately declared war on the church. And one of the first people to be arrested was Joseph Mindszenty. And when he was named a cardinal by Pope Pius the 12th, at that consistory, when he was appointed, Pius said that of the 30-some cardinals that I am appointing today, I know that you will be the one who first faces martyrdom. And that's exactly what happened. He was arrested, tortured for weeks, put on a sham trial, and sentenced to a life in prison. And only in 1956, when the Hungarian uprising happened, he was able to escape from prison because he was released. Once the Soviet Union brutally and with immense bloodshed crushed that aspiration for freedom by the Hungarian people, Mindszenty had to take up safety in the U.S. Embassy, and that's where he stayed, I think, until the early 1970s.
I remember praying for him as a child. He was one of the many who were oppressed by the communists that we prayed for in our family home, and it's so fitting that years later, the Polish Pope, Karol Wojtyła, become John Paul II, would go back to Poland and begin in kind of lighting the fire under the masses of people, first in Poland, and then it spread throughout Eastern Europe, and we saw the downfall of communism in that part of the world. I never thought that would happen.
Yeah, and Mindszenty was one of those figures that everyone remembered. He died in 1975, and his death was supposed to be the end of an era, and yet his legacy lived on. I had the great privilege of meeting him as a small child in Hawaii in 1974, because after he was allowed to leave Hungary, he traveled the world to make everyone more aware of what was happening behind, not just in Hungary, but the Iron Curtain. And there I was, this little kid, and I had a chance to meet him. And it's still one of the most memorable moments of my life, especially as I got older and I realized what this man had endured for the faith. And as somebody who was a role model for those who were suffering in the most horrible circumstances under communist oppression, and now we can look to him as a role model for those who are suffering around the world because of their Catholic faith.
Rememberable for you and venerable for all the church now, Cardinal Joseph Mindszenty of Hungary. Something else that occurred this week that I'd like to get both of your feedback on, the so-called manifesto that was released by Cardinal Mueller this week.
Yeah, Father...
Cardinal Mueller released this manifesto of faith. It's about four or five typed single-spaced pages, and he says he did so because he noticed there's a lot of confusion in the church, and I think that's a fair statement. It's a lot of confusion among what bishops are teaching, what priests are teaching, and even what the lay faithful are holding. So it's a very simple exposition of the basic tenets of the Catholic faith. And, you know, Pope Paul VI did this. I remember his famous credo of the people of God that he issued. I think one thing that was disappointing to me was that many or some quarters in the church, some talking heads and pundits, took Cardinal Mueller's manifesto as a direct or subtle attack on Pope Francis, whereas I don't think it's that case at all. I think he's just a cardinal teaching the faith.
I was one of the people who was very critical of Cardinal Mueller's manifesto was the German Cardinal Walter Kasper, who I think it's safe to say represents something of the very progressive wing in the church, especially in this pontificate. And his take was that somehow this manifesto is going to sow confusion among the faithful, which struck me as something of an irony, isn't it?
It seems like it's clearing
things up. Yeah, I
agree,
because I thought the manifesto was quite clear. I mean, I'm not sure I would use the term manifesto. I think for some people that term might have some negative connotations. But it's a beautiful testament of faith. I think one of the things that he was criticized, Cardinal Mueller, for was not including the teaching or any teaching about the successor of St. Peter or the Vicar of Christ. But I don't think I don't know that was his point in writing this sort of summary of the faith. He was talking primarily about the need for Jesus Christ for salvation, the role of the church, and so forth.
Yeah, and the heart of this manifesto is the one that he wrote right at the start of it. It says, today, many Christians are no longer even aware of the basic teachings of the faith, so there is a growing danger of missing the path to eternal life. That, I thought, was very catching, but also his very strong focus, I thought, Father, on the Eucharist.
Absolutely. I mean, we know that studies have shown this, depending on which studies you read. We do know that there's a lot of Catholics in the pews who don't quite understand the teaching of the Eucharist or the doctrine of the Eucharist, that it's the real presence of Jesus Christ. And so reaffirming that, I think in the United States, we're a little bit better off than elsewhere in the world. But we always have to remember when someone like Cardinal Mueller publishes a document like this, it really is addressed to more people than just our own local situation.
You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio with Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, who will ask the question, where are you in your spiritual life, in just a couple of minutes? Also, Dr. Matthew Bunsen with us, our team here on The Church Alive. I'm Brian Patrick, reminding you to catch Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders at 4 o'clock Eastern today on EWTN Radio and television. EWTN is your global Catholic network. So in Washington this week, another shutdown has been averted. A budget deal has been struck. However, there's still quite a bit of controversy. Apparently, President Trump is going to invoke emergency powers to get the funding for his border wall.
Well, it's a very fluid situation right now in terms of exactly how those negotiations are going. And I know that there's pretty stiff opposition, not just from the Democrats, but from some in the Republican Party, to try to find a way to fund the wall that doesn't invoke sort of those emergency powers, and in part because it's sort of the next step in what a lot of people see as a polarizing situation as it is. This is one of those major campaign pledges on the part of President Trump. He has been very faithful, I have to say, and certainly to the pro-life movement. He has been very consistent in that, and I think he recognizes the immense political danger for him if he surrenders on this wall on immigration, which is probably the most public, notable, and out there promise that he made in the 2016 campaign.
You talked about his pro-life stance. Apparently, he met at the White House this week with Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, taking him to task a bit over concerns about his support of legislation that is now law in New York that really enables abortion to continue right up and through birth.
Well, and it's we're seeing now the bleed-out effect of this. What are some of the practical ramifications for passing this type of a radical law? And we heard this last week that the district attorney for Queens County in New York has dropped an unlawful abortion charge against a man accused of killing his pregnant girlfriend. And they're citing that new state law that basically removed abortion from the criminal code. So what we're looking at is open season, unfortunately, on the unborn.
There are other states, too, that are considering similar legislation, so we need to continue to be vigilant. And one other really interesting development from D.C. this week is the confirmation of Bill Barr as the new attorney general, a post he has held in the past.
Yeah, Bill Barr is one of those people who seems to have spent a century working and living in D.C. His name, you go all the way back, I think, to the Bush administration, to the early years of what we think of now as this highly polarized time in Washington, D.C. But he's one of those trusted figures. He is somebody who is respected and known by both sides. But what is striking is now how we have gone from somebody who is deeply respected across all of D.C. To somebody who's held in suspicion simply because he was nominated and now approved by President Trump.
Well, I like the fact that he's being called the adult in the room. I guess you could take that in many ways. But this is a man who is a member of the Knights of Columbus. He's faced criticism from various Democrats because he is a Catholic. And he actually was questioned on whether that should disqualify him as attorney general. He served for two faithful years under George H.W. Bush, who just passed away this past year. So Bill Barr now back as attorney general. We have much more coming up on The Church Alive, including our spiritual direction from Father Thomas Petrie, who is joining us on the phone this week from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Father?
Well, you know, so often when I meet people, whether it's in confession or sometimes they just want to meet to talk about their spiritual life, they will always, somehow the question will come up, where am I in the spiritual life? Where they want to know where they are and how much progress they've made. I mean, we tend to be, especially as Americans, we tend to be very outcomes oriented. You know, what are the outcomes of my spiritual life? And have I reached a certain level? And there is a certain spirituality for that. I think of that's a very Carmelite spirituality. I think of St. Teresa of Avila's interior castle, or St. John of the Cross's work, The Ascent of Mount Carmel, and which they try to identify the various stages of your spiritual life so that you can sort of see what your progress is. You know, but I got to tell you, the Dominican spirituality and how we go about this is we don't waste a lot of time. We don't spend a lot of time looking around and trying to figure out where we are in the spiritual life. I always say to people, are you praying? I mean, this is really the big question. Are you talking to God and letting God talk to you? That in fact, in the spiritual life, there's only two directions. You're either going forward towards God or you're slipping backwards. There really isn't any plateaus. And so the Dominican sort of way of going at this, say in spiritual direction or correction or confession, is simply to ask and to encourage people to pray. And so often, we often can feel desolate and prayer may seem dry to us at different times in our life, and it's difficult to sit down and pray. People will say to me, well, Father, I don't want to pray, or I don't know how to pray. You know, once again, the Dominican response to that is going to be very gritty. It's going to be suck it up and just say an Our Father, say a Hail Mary, say whatever prayers you know, even if they're not spontaneous, even if they don't feel like they come from the heart. The important thing in the spiritual life is that you feed your spiritual life, that you feed it through the prayers you can say, that you can muster at this moment, despite the fact that you don't feel like it. Read the things that help turn the mind to God, to edify the mind to God. And then the third thing, sometimes it's just a matter of sitting there in God's presence, you know, sitting there in God's presence, letting him look at you, and letting him love you, even if you can't muster anything to say.
Well, I'm so glad you point out that we shouldn't go with our feelings on this, because feelings can deceive us, and we need to take the action regardless of our feelings. And from one who does this on a regular basis, I can tell you it works. Don't give in to your feelings. Just do what you know works. It's what I call, it's discipline, really.
Exactly. The spiritual life is basically about discipline and doing it even when you don't feel like it. You know, the catechism says that grace is not something that you can feel, which is why we get ourselves into trouble when we follow our feelings, both when we're sort of emotional and getting consolation from God, but also when we start to despair because we're not feeling very close to God.
All right, quick hits and misses just before a break. Matthew?
Yeah, mine is that the government of Egypt has arrested 4 students for mocking Christianity online. Given the presence of radical Islam in the country and the dire threats that the Coptic Christians are facing every day, this is a welcome development, especially if we're going to try to deal with this among the young Muslims.
All right, Father, you have a quick hit?
My quick hit is that it does seem like a budget deal's in the works and the federal government may avoid a shutdown.
All right, coming up next, Susie Pinto of EWTN News Nightly joins us from Rome as we look forward to the Summit of Bishops coming up, a worldwide summit to discuss the clergy sex abuse crisis. Stay with EWTN Radio and the Church Alive. The Church Alive continues on EWTN Radio. Thank you for joining us as we approach the 6th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick, along with Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie is on the phone from Grand Rapids, Michigan, leading us in prayer this morning. Father?
Keep your family safe, O Lord, with unfailing care, that through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we may solely rely on the hope of your grace and be defended by your protection through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Solely and slowly sometimes. Sometimes,
yes,
quickly.
Sometimes very slowly.
Yeah, sometimes slowly. All right. Great to have you with us, Father. Remind us what you're doing there in Michigan.
I'm in Grand Rapids this weekend. I arrived here this last Thursday, and I've been giving a series of talks every evening in a different location.
We're looking forward to...
So excited about it.
Yeah, we're looking forward to the Dominican Doghouse coming up later. Also, Susie Pinto, executive producer of EWTN News Nightly, joins us from Rome with a preview of the International Summit of Bishops addressing the sexual abuse crisis in the church. In the meantime, Matthew, let's talk about the 7 holy founders who will be celebrated on the 17th.
Yeah, it's the feast day of the 7 holy founders of the Servite Order. What that means is that they were the founders of one of the mendicant orders, one of the 5 great mendicant orders. They were 7 young Florentines, cloth merchants, who began working together, praying together, and then through the intercession of the Blessed Mother, gave their lives completely to prayer and actually left Florence for a nearby mountain where they wanted to have a life of prayer and that seclusion. But as often happens, they were soon joined by others and launched this order that spread very rapidly across Europe.
Let's get a definition on that mendicant order. Maybe Father can help us out, because the Dominicans are one of them, right?
That's right. The Dominicans, the Franciscans, along with the Carmelites. Mendicancy is a movement that started in the church in the 13th century as a sort of response to clergy, including monks, not living the vow of poverty. So mendicants were a begging order. We try to take the vow of poverty very seriously, and we beg for what we need. And that sort of reemerged in the 13th century.
All right. Also this week, we celebrate Peter twice. Peter Damian and the chair of St. Peter?
Well, with Peter Damian, we have a cardinal, doctor of the church, saint, theologian, reformer. He was all of those things in the middle of the 11th century. And it is ironically fitting that February 21st, his feast day, is the day on which this new Vatican summit will begin, because one of the great hallmarks of the life and work of Peter Damian was reform in the church, so much so that he authored a book called The Book of Gomorrah. And yes, we're talking about that Gomorrah. It's specifically looking at the need for reform among the clergy because of so many of the very same problems that we're facing today. And Peter Damian helped spark a reform movement that included the future Saint Gregory the Seventh, Pope Gregory the Seventh, in reforming clergy. And if we're looking for a great patron, someone to look to for how we're going to deal spiritually with the sex abuse crisis, Peter Damian is our guy.
So clergy scandal is not a new thing.
No, it's not. And we read about it in St. Ambrose. We read about it in Peter Damian. Now, that is not to say that this has been an unsolved chronic problem through the whole history of the church. Rather, these are problems that enter into the life of the church historically, and the church, to its great credit, has solved that problem historically. And we need to look to some of those powerful solutions in the history of the church to solve our own.
And let's remember all those who throughout the century have served our church faithfully, the clergy that we are so grateful to. Father, you included. Thank God we have priests to administer the sacraments and to guide us toward a life with Christ.
Amen. Amen.
So the chair of St. Peter celebrated on Friday. There is actually a chair, but we're also talking more about this position.
Yes. Well, when we talk about the chair of Peter, we're talking about two things. The first is an actual physical object. There's a chair in St. Peter's Basilica in the apse. It is embedded within the altar of the chair, and this magnificent monument that I think was created by Gian Lorenzo Bernini with the unbelievably gorgeous chair surrounded by the statues of several of the doctors of the church and the window, the stained glass window of the Holy Spirit. That's an actual relic that is generally believed to date back possibly in some way to the very time of Peter. But then we have the significance of the spiritual authority that the chair represents. And Pope Benedict XVI, I thought, said it rather beautifully when he said, "The See of Rome, after St. Peter's travels, came to be recognized as the seat of his successor of Peter, and its bishop's cathedra, or seat, represented the mission entrusted to him by Christ to tend his entire flock." He said, so when we honor it, we're giving a strong spiritual significance to it and recognizing it as a privileged sign of the love of God.
It is really a powerful experience.
On the chair of St. Peter, when it's custom, Brian, you probably remember this, you know, both of you have been to St. Peter's, there's that large bronze statue of St. Peter seated as you work your way up the nave of St.
Yes.
Peter's, which a lot of people will kiss the toe of the statue, and it's been kissed and rubbed so many times over the century that it's been rubbed pretty much smooth. But today, on the chair of St. Peter, as also on June 29th, the feast of Peter and Paul, they will dress that statue up in Roman vestments with a tiara, a triple tiara. It's actually a beautiful thing when they do that.
And below the St. Peter's Basilica is the actual tomb of St. Peter. It was my blessing to be joined by Susie Pinto, the executive producer of EWTN News Nightly, and Father Raymond D'Souza and others, in having a beautiful Mass celebrated there on our last visit to Rome. And Susie, that was really a special day as we got to participate in a Mass in the presence of that tomb of St. Peter.
That was, Brian. It was really a blessing to be there and to make that pilgrimage. You know, every time we come to Rome, we're on pilgrimage to these holy sites, the tombs of the apostles, and it was indeed a great blessing to be there and have Mass said.
Yeah,
for us.
That was last fall when we celebrated the canonization of Pope Paul VI, of Oscar Romero, and then, of course, we covered the Synod on Youth. You are now there for this Vatican Summit. How does this differ from that gathering?
Well, of course, this is a meeting that is several months in the making, and there's much anticipation amongst the Catholic faithful, especially in the United States, to see the sex abuse crisis addressed by our leaders, by the bishops, and of course by Pope Francis. So the nature of this meeting is more contentious. We're obviously dealing with an issue that is very painful for victims of abuse, as well as for Catholic priests who may be accused. So really there's a lot of anticipation. I know that the Vatican has sort of tamped down on expectations, and you know, Pope Francis has warned the world that, you know, we have to, they'll be tackling this issue, but there may not be immediate results as such. But still, I think that the world is watching, and many members of the media will be here. I think that today a source told me that 300 journalists have been accredited. So it's expected to be covered in the mass media widely.
Yes,
Susie, 300 journalists is quite a big number. I mean, is there that many bishops even coming to this summit?
That's a very good question. There may be indeed more journalists than bishops. We know that all the presidents of all the bishops' conferences from around the world will be coming. We expect to get a list of participants on Monday, and so I can tell you more next week. But it's not as big as the Synod. The Synod, of course, you know, I think we had a few hundred at the Synod. So we'll see who's actually coming. The Vatican has not released that information yet. On Monday, there's going to be a press briefing for reporters to outline the meeting and what the schedule will be. But we do know that for the days of the summit, which are Thursday through Sunday, the 21st through the 24th, the Vatican press office will be holding a daily briefing. So that is some new information, and we hope to be able to follow what those bishops are doing as they meet to address this important issue.
Yeah, Susie, do you have the sense, I know you've just arrived there, but is the Sala Stampa, the Holy See press office, and is the Holy See itself aware of the level of interest and anticipation, but also anxiety, as we've just been talking about, that's out there relating to this?
I think they're beginning to understand. I think certainly a few months ago, there was the sense in the Vatican that this is an issue that Americans are very concerned about. And even perhaps there's a feeling among some Vatican officials that that Americans were getting sort of, there's a hysteria involved. But I think in recent months, the Vatican has realized how important this issue is to address it and to give a sort of a universal response, or at least begin to start that process of how the church can combat this issue. So I think more and more they are realizing that there is this level of anxiety. Now, at the same time, a source also tells me today that the final touches on the meeting are still being discussed and organized, and really they're some things about who will be speaking that have not been decided. So I think that, like many things in the church, it's not quite as organized as one might expect.
Well, Susie, Matthew will be joining you in Rome as well next week to cover this summit. We all can't go there, but Matthew, you're going to be really keeping us up to date through the National Catholic Register, aren't you?
That's right. My plan is to do a daily update through a blog or analysis or commentary every day for the National Catholic Register during the summit. So I'm hoping that we can keep everybody informed, similar to some of the things that we did during the Synod, but also during the Republican and Democratic conventions, because it's, as I was just asking Susie, it's difficult to overestimate how interested people are in this summit, and you'll be able to find those at ncregister.com.
Again, that is ncregister.com, where you can also sign up for, I think it's 6 weeks of a free register subscription, and then when you like it, as we know you will, you can also get a discount. Again, that is ncregister.com. Brian Patrick, along with Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, and Susie Pinto, executive producer of EWTN News Nightly, joining us from Rome. Of course, you can follow this summit with Susie and the ENN News team each day on EWTN television and radio. Susie, I wonder what the feeling is there. I know that you lived in Rome for some time. You are there often for EWTN News Nightly. So you really have a sense of the pulse of this. I wonder what you're feeling this time around as you prepare for the summit.
Well, today there's really a feeling that we're on the cusp of an important event in the life of the church. There are many people related to this upcoming meeting that are here in Rome and already you know, preparing. There are experts that are helping the Vatican to prepare. So, as I said before, I think there's a lot of anticipation, and we're expecting journalists from all over the world. Let's remember that this issue, the issue of clergy sex abuse, has hit several countries in the last year. 2018 was a tough year. We, of course, had a crisis in Chile, in Australia, in the United States, and elsewhere. So this is an issue that many local churches are dealing with, and therefore it's impacting countries around the world. And all those, the faithful and even the non-Catholics, are very interested in what the church is going to be doing, since the church, of course, is a point of reference for everybody, not just the faithful. So, you know, I think in the, over the next few days, people are going to, journalists are going to be hunkering down and really looking at the issues, and as we prepare to cover them. One thing that I think is very interesting is that the meeting is, seems to be rooted in prayer and in the sacraments. So the mass media, the secular press, may not report on this as much, but really these bishops are coming together to pray, to take part in a penitential liturgy, as well as a closing mass on Sunday. And these are key events in this summit, moments to celebrate the sacraments and to really pray and reflect on what the path is going forward, how to forge the right response from a spiritual point of view.
I think it's important to point
to keep in mind.
It's important to point out too, Susie, that so many of these cases that we have heard from recently, as these dioceses start to release these lists, these are historical cases. This is not something that is happening now. Has there not indeed been great progress within the church to address this issue? And while some people see this summit as the beginning of a new process, it's really more of a continuation of something that's been going on for some time now.
That's right. In 2000, the first crisis that hit the American church in 2002, after that, the bishops really came together and implemented policies that have been largely successful in terms of preventing the abuse of minors. We've seen the incidence of abuse go down greatly since 2002. There really are very few cases. Most of this abuse that we're hearing about again now with all these different states, investigations are historical, and many of those priests are either no longer living, and they go back decades. So that is an important thing to keep in mind, that the church has really done a great job of responding and of being proactive, and in many ways is now setting the standards for other entities that are experiencing the same type of crisis.
Yeah, Susie, on that very point, one of the aspects of this latest wave is how global everyone understands it is now. Last year we had Chile, we had Honduras, we had, of course, the trial of Cardinal George Pell. There are a lot of cases around the world. And is a summit like this an opportunity for bishops from all the different corners of the world to talk to each other to find out what has been working, what hasn't been working? And do you think that the American bishops who are there, especially Cardinal DiNardo, are going to be able to bring a lot to the table because of our own experience?
Matthew, I think that's a great point. I think that Cardinal DiNardo will definitely be able to share the experience of the American bishops and some of that success that, you know, of course, the media doesn't always point out. So I think that the Americans who are going to be taking part will have a lot to contribute, and hopefully they can help their brother bishops in other countries that are less developed to implement similar policies. Absolutely.
Susie Pinto joining us from Rome. Susie is executive producer for EWTN News Nightly. And Susie, I know that you are very close to everything that's going on within the church. You have been a faithful Catholic for many years. And one of the things I admire about you is that you always try to see where we fit into this as church, as members of our church. So as we look at this scandal, if you will, and the hubbub that's been raised about it, rightfully so, what can we as Catholic Christians do? What is our part in this?
Brian, I think that's a great question, because I think it's very easy right now in this moment to point the finger and to blame bishops and blame priests. But I think as faithful Catholics, what we really have to ask ourselves is, how am I doing in my own personal spiritual journey? I think that this crisis is really a call to conversion for each one of us to take a look and to see how we are doing when it comes to, you know, our prayer lives, our interior lives. And I think that the best response for every faithful Catholic is to live their lives better, to be a better apostle, to be a better mother, father, friend, and to really live our faith, make it a living, breathing thing, and not just rules that we sort of abide by. We really have to be an example. We have to be another Christ in the modern world. So I think more than anything, it's a call for conversion for each person, and that is the way that we will renew the church and we will overcome this crisis.
Father Thomas, is there anything you'd like to add to that?
I think I want to just echo what Susie just said about the freedom and living in the light of Christ. I mean, I know it's difficult at times during these crises for us to maintain our stability and to really maintain our joy as Christians, as Catholics. But to be followers of Jesus Christ is to be infused with his grace and not to allow anything, including the sinfulness of his church or of the members of his church, to rob us of that joy that he rightly gives us.
All right, Father Thomas Petrie, we'll have more on that whole concept of living our lives in freedom and in joy. Christianity, not a bunch of moral rules. That's coming up in the Dominican Doghouse in just a moment. But let's wrap it up first with our guest from Rome, Susie Pinto. So, Susie, just give us an outline, if you would, of what happens from here through the beginning of the summit. I know that you're there in preparation for the coverage. What is going to be going on between now and the end of next week?
Now, Monday, Brian, the Holy See Press Office is going to hold a briefing for journalists to outline what exactly the meeting is going to look like, and as well as what the media availability is going to be for reporters. So Monday, we're going to learn much more about the logistics, the nuts and bolts of the actual summit. And then the actual summit takes place starting on Thursday. It's going to go from Thursday through Sunday. And again, the Vatican has said that much of the time will be spent in prayer, and the bishops will be celebrating Mass together and praying together. And we also expect there to be daily briefings to the press, so we'll have more information as the bishops meet. But I think one thing to keep in mind is that this is people may be expecting a concrete result, some sort of policy, and I'm not sure that's going to actually come out of this summit. I think it's more it's going to be the beginning of a process of the church responding and implementing good policy. So it's a long journey, and this may just be the beginning of a universal response.
Susie Pinto, we appreciate you joining us on The Church Alive. Our compadre, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, will be joining you in Rome, and we hope to have the two of you back on with us for The Church Alive next week as that summit actually gets underway.
Brian, it's always a pleasure.
All right. Susie Pinto with EWTN News Nightly joining us from Rome. So, Father, take us into the Dominican Doghouse now and talk about St. Paul calling us as Christians to freedom.
Well, this is an interesting thing that I think many Catholics sometimes gloss over or don't think very clearly about. In his letter to the Galatians, the fifth chapter, St. Paul says quite clearly that Jesus Christ died and came to us for our freedom. You know, and he says more than once in that chapter that we are called to freedom. And I think there is a way of living Catholicism and living the Christian life which can seem not free. For many people, it can seem to be a bunch of rules. You got to go to Sunday Mass. You got to go to confession when you commit a mortal sin. You've got to do this. You got to do that. But it's important that Christianity is not primarily about what you must do, or to see it as primarily about obligation and duty towards God, even though we do have duties towards God. But with the grace that God gives us, it's about acting in freedom. That Christianity, there's actually very few things that, you know, are prohibited. We can think of 10, you know, the 10 commandments. Don't break any of the 10 commandments. But apart from these very few things that could actually be detrimental to your salvation, there's a tremendous amount of freedom and grace as disciples of Christ. For instance, in determining how we will approach him in prayer? What kind of prayers will I say? What kind of spirituality will I have? How will God speak to my heart and bring me to him so that when I'm living the Christian life and when I'm moving forward towards Jesus Christ, I'm not doing so under the labor and burden of trying to be sure that I maintain all the rules, but rather that I'm doing so in freedom of heart. So that the rules and trying to follow the rules, that's sort of the first level. But once we sort of embrace the freedom of grace, it's not that we do away with the rules. We just find that we're living them in a sort of spiritual way that brings us joy and peace and delight and helps us to be a witness to others to the real freedom and the contentment, the peace that we have in knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord.
Well, I find if you take the word obligation and turn it into opportunity, obviously realizing there is an obligation. For instance, we're obliged to attend Mass on Sunday and holy days of obligation. But if you look at that as an opportunity, it takes on a whole new meaning and gives us a whole new joy. We get to go to Mass every Sunday. We actually get to go to Mass every day if we are able to. There are not too many Christian denominations. I don't think there are any that provide that.
Well, that's exactly right. And I think you only get to that sort of view of it, Brian, if the Lord is giving you the grace to sort of live Christianity, to live your discipleship in a spirit of freedom, the very spirit of freedom that St. Paul says Christ came to give us.
All right, we are wrapping up The Church Alive with our free-for-all. Matthew, you want to lead off?
I do, yeah. The Vatican was visited this last week by the heads of Microsoft for a meeting on academic prizes to promote ethics and artificial intelligence. So they're going to have a new prize for anyone who writes a dissertation on ethical issues involving artificial intelligence. This is an issue I think we're going to be seeing a lot more of in the coming years.
And it certainly is necessary.
The Vatican is going to make sure that we don't end up in the Matrix. That's what's going to happen here.
Well, this idea of artificial intelligence, it is a little bit scary, and it's good to know that there is actually a working partnership between the Vatican and, in this case, Microsoft, to make sure that artificial intelligence is used for the good of humanity.
Yeah, Father, how much we struggle with our real intelligence.
Yeah. What is artificial intelligence? Just define that for us, if you would.
Well, essentially, it's a computer program that assumes a virtual life of its own that some would argue, Father, this is one of your areas, I know, that achieves a virtual degree of self-consciousness.
That's right. And, you know, we now have robots building other robots in some factories and robots who are able to sort of plan and predict human behavior, even your typing on your cell phone and how it gives you certain words that it thinks that you might want to type. I mean, that is a very primitive form of artificial intelligence.
Well, I'd like to salute the lawmakers in Washington for approving Bill Barr as the Attorney General in spite of the questions that were posed to him. Is his Catholicism, does that disqualify him? Just the opposite. We hope that Bill Barr will continue with being a good leader, the adult in the room, if you will. Father, will you take us out with a blessing?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you with kindness and give you his peace. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thanks for joining us for The Church Alive, and stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.